Father in heaven, abide with us now as we turn to the Scriptures. May the Holy Spirit write His Word upon our hearts. We thank Thee, O God, for that one life that each believer has. Life in Christ, life that is more abundant. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy truth that we will consider concerning that very theme. And O Lord, draw near today and give to us a heart for Thee. And a heart to do Thy will. Speak to us now and abide with us, we pray, in the Saviour's name and for His eternal praise. Amen. Now please turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And we come back today to the verse number 10. I intimated last Lord's Day toward the end of the message that most likely I would be returning to the verse, and that is the case. I come back to this verse today that we were looking at last week, and it may well be I'll be back with it next week in the will of the Lord. There's so much in this verse that we need to think about. One of the brethren was praying this morning in the prayer meeting. The Lord would bless the preaching, saying, Lord, we're getting near the end of the study in Galatians. I think some people begin to wonder, will it ever end? But we want to look at God's Word carefully. And the Lord gives a message. When He opens up the Word, we need to wait and hear what He has to say rather than rush on and miss what He wants us to be taught. So verse 10 of Galatians chapter 6 says, "We have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." I pointed out last Lord's Day that this verse forms the conclusion to this particular section of the epistle to the Galatians. Therefore, the central thrust and the central message of this verse pertains to all that Paul has been teaching in this particular paragraph that is brought to a close by this verse, verse number 10. And the heart of this text is found in the words, "let us do good." And it is easily seen that these words form a summary of what the Lord has been saying in relation to various situations in the work of God. In the life of the church, there are those, as we have noticed, who are overtaken by faults. There are those who are carrying a variety of burdens. And it is the ministry, it is the lot of the believer to endeavor to do good to such people, as well as doing good in a variety of other ways in a spiritual sense. So this 10th verse, therefore, forms a fitting conclusion to all that the apostle has been teaching in the preceding passage. Now, in approaching this verse last week, we noticed that these words, "let us do good," give us a theme and a truth. And that great truth is that the Lord's people are on this earth for the purpose of doing good. That's our reason for existence as the people of God. This is the Lord's will for every child of God. Many believers often search and pray and say, "Lord, what is Thy will for my life?" And very often we are so busy looking for something that may not even be God's will for us that we miss what's so apparent, what is so clearly the will of God for every Christian, because these words are directed here to all believers. Paul does not specify any certain ones in the church who are to take these words to heart. Rather, all believers are included, all the members of the body of Jesus Christ, male and female, young and old, whatever, whoever you might be as part of the congregation of the Lord, these words are for you. The Lord says to you today, "let us do good." This is the will of the Lord, therefore, being revealed to us in a very clear and in a very specific way. Essentially, the apostle is exhorting the Lord's people to pursue their calling of doing the good works that through salvation they have been brought and have been called to perform. In the New Testament, there's a distinction between the works that sinners do in an effort to try to bring about a right standing with God or work up merit with God. There's a difference between those works that sinners do and the good works that believers are to do as a result of the experience of God's saving grace. In Ephesians 2 verse 9, the Apostle Paul uses a very important term. He says there, not of works. And he uses that term in the context of his teaching on the way of salvation. Salvation is by grace, therefore it is not of works, but man being what he is, a self-righteous creature, asserts that salvation is of works. And therefore, you'll find throughout the Word of God that God warns repeatedly that the works of the sinner are of no avail. They contribute nothing to the salvation of the soul. But at the same time, the Bible makes it clear, and especially the Apostle Paul makes it clear in his writings, that the one who has become a child of God will have a life that is characterized by what are called good works, in contradistinction from the works of righteousness, the term that's used of the unconverted and the unregenerate, who, as I've already said, are busily trying to work up merit with God. They do their works, their so-called works of righteousness, that do not bring to them one ounce or one iota of acceptance with God. But when God saves a man, and God regenerates a man, He gives that man the ability to do these good works, and to do good, therefore, in this world. Ephesians 2 verse 10, the Lord says to His people, for ye are His workmanship. That is God's workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. God has brought us into Christ. He's united us with the Savior. And the whole purpose is that we will do these good works. It's God's ordained will for your life. Get it clear. Get it into your heart. There's no ambiguity here. There's no doubt here. This is the will of God for you, every one of you who know and love the Lord. Or we think of Titus 2 verse 14, where we read these words of Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And also Titus 3 verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So there are many, many verses in which we are taught that it is the will of the Lord that His people do what He calls good works. And our text here today, as we come to it once more, is saying the very same thing. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. It can be read, let us do good things. And therefore it's talking about the works that God's people are to do of a good and a gracious and a godly nature for the benefit of all men, including those who are saved as well as those who are unsaved. Now last week, when we came to this verse, we looked at it under two main headings. First of all, the significance of doing good. The words are significant of spiritual good, in the sense that out of our own experience of the good things of the gospel, we are given the potential to do good in an evil world. And we want to develop that line of thought. That is to be like God Himself, because God is good and does good to men. And furthermore, that is the real deterrent of evil in a fallen world. It's a company of men and women who in their town, their society, are busily involved all the time doing good for God. That's what will stymie. That's what will stall the works of darkness. It is God's people doing those good things that they themselves have experienced in their own hearts. Then there's the secret of doing good. We closed with that last week. We noticed from various scriptures that the secret of doing good, the means of doing good, if you will, is that the believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And we looked at various individuals, at Barnabas and also at our Lord Jesus Christ. Those marvelous words concerning Barnabas, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, and much people was added unto the Lord. and our blessed Savior, God anointed Christ with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good. Therefore, the secret of doing good is to live a life that is controlled and empowered by the Spirit of God. We come today to look at another line of thought that is in these words. It is the season for doing good, because it is set, the season is set before us in the opening words of this text. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good. Now that word opportunity, very easily understood word, it is a translation of one of two words, one of two main words in the New Testament for time. You read it this way, as we therefore have time, let us do good. So it's a word that means time, but it refers to time in a certain sense. The other word for time, the other main word for time in the New Testament, means an indefinite period of time. But this word signifies a set period of time, a fixed period of time, a certain season in terms of the opportunity, as this verse translates the word, given to the people of God to serve the Lord and to do His will and to do His work. The Lord is telling us here, brethren and sisters, there is a season for doing good. And when I go down to look at this verse this week again, it was along this line of thought that the Lord led my heart. I intended to try to finish the message in this verse this week, and yet I could not do so because the Lord held my attention with this idea, the season of doing good. A very challenging matter, a very interesting line of thought, and one that we want to look at here today and the whole time that is before us. The season of doing good. First of all, I want us to look at the length of this season of doing good. As we have noted, the word opportunity, or meaning time as well, denotes a set period. It therefore shows us that there's a season to do good for God's people to serve the Lord. Sometimes when we think about such a concept, the season for doing good, the opportunity, we think of those special opportunities. Those particular times when maybe at work, the opening takes place and you're able to talk to somebody about his or her soul. Something like that. That's what I mean by a special opportunity. And those are part of our Christian experience. And indeed, we are to take them, we are to seize them. But that is not what these words signify. As we talk here about the length of this season of doing good, the sense of the words in this clause is not that of the isolated occasion, but it is that of the ever-present opportunity that is always there, that is always part of our experience as God's people. It's referring, therefore, to the idea of the whole life of the Christian, the entire experience of the Christian. It's talking about the day from on which God saves you. And from that day and onwards, you have opportunity to do good. That's the season, and that's the length of the season that's in view here as we look at these words. It's your entire life as a Christian. That's in view. When the Lord says here, as we have opportunity, or it can be read this way, while we have opportunity. And therefore, the Lord is talking about the whole life of the child of God. Now, the basis of this is, of course, that the believer belongs entirely to the Lord. As we think about the length of the season, that it is our entire life, as I said, from the day you are saved, whenever that was, until the day God takes you home to glory, whenever that will be. That's the season, that's its length. And you see, that understanding of these words is based on the great truth that you belong entirely to the Lord. That's a basic, that's a simple, that's an elementary truth about the Christian. We think of 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Those words, ye are not your own, for ye are but with a price. The genuine believer is one whom the Lord owns. Now I want you to get that. This is especially important at this very point in our study today. The child of God entirely and absolutely belongs to the Lord. You do not belong to yourself. You are not your own, the Lord says. You are His. And you're His because you're bought with a price. And it's because of that great truth that we come to see here today that the season for doing good with regard to its length is the entire life of the child of God. Because the Lord has bought you entirely, and therefore the one bought by Christ and by His blood must be ready to yield up that life to the Savior altogether and in its fullness. Just not part of it. Just not a segment of it. We'll see this more and more as we get into the feature of time in a moment or two. But your life as a whole is the Lord's because He bought you with His own blood. And is it therefore not reasonable that the one who bought you and therefore owns you is the one to whom your life in its fullness and in its entirety is to be set apart? I feel that is the most reasonable thing that could ever be suggested as we deal with this subject today. Look at Deuteronomy 15 for an illustration of this. Deuteronomy 15 and 16 and 17, dealing with the case of the man who was a Hebrew slave, actually. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 16, and it says there, "And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever." Look at those verses. Look at the terms of those verses. They are descriptive. They are illustrative of what I'm saying. Here's the Hebrew man or woman as well, actually, and that individual is so content and so happy and so blessed and loves his master so much that though he has, as it were, freedom to go his own way, he does not want to do that. He wants to stay with his master because he is happy and he is content there. And he says, "Therefore, all that I am, I yield up to thee as my master." And the sign of it was his ear was bored through with an awl. The Lord Jesus Christ says in the 40th Psalm, "Mine ear hast thou opened." And it's borrowed from this picture of the Hebrew slave with the all-pierced ear. "Mine ear hast thou opened." And then he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Child of God, if you want to see the greatest example of a life that was lived in its entirety for God and for His glory, you look not at the life of a Hebrew slave in the Old Testament, though you'll see it there, but you look at the life of your Savior. You remember something today. The life that bought you, the life by which you were redeemed from hell, and from eternal misery and everlasting damnation, is a life that was lived utterly and completely and absolutely for the God of heaven and for the God of glory, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore there's every demand upon you this day for your whole life to be His. And that's the basis of what we're saying here about the length of this season of doing good. It's your whole life. And that is based upon this great truth that your whole life is the Lord's. Therefore, our time as Christians is not our own. As the believer, since the believer has been bought by Christ to be his possession, then everything about the believer belongs to the Lord, including the matter of your time. Now this must be understood, and moreover, men and women, this must be taken to heart. Because if there's one area where we are all very careless, if there's one matter that needs to be addressed to the people of God, it is certainly the question of our time and how we spend it, as we put it, and how we use it. Turn to 1 Peter 1. First Peter chapter 1. You're bought with a price, your whole life is the Lord's, therefore, and this includes your time. Your time is not your own. 1 Peter 1 verse 17. If you call on the Father, that means if you're a Christian, that's all that means. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, listen, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That means reverence. God's your Father. He has given you a life to live. That is from the day you came to know Him. What's it called here? The time of your sojourning. That's your Christian life. You see, before that, you were just an empty vessel, vainly wandering in the world. Lost in this old world. But God got a hold of you one day. God saved you. And you began your sojourning in time. You realized, I'm only here for a little while, and we'll come to that later, but your time of sojourning began the day God saved you. And here the Holy Spirit tells you, pass all that time in reverence, in the fear of God, serving the Lord. But then the Lord gives us again a reason why you should do that. Look with me at verse 18. And it starts this way, in fact it's the continuation of the sentence in verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now verse 18, for as much as ye know, let's leave out the negatives, just put it this way, for as much as ye know that ye were redeemed, now verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. What is the argument that Peter uses here in order to tell God's people how the time that they have now as Christians is the Lord's? It's the argument of redemption. Christ has redeemed a people. Therefore, the time of their sojourning is to be under His control and under His control only. Pass the time of your sojourning here in the proper way, a God-glorifying way. Why? Because the Lord bought you, and in buying you, He bought your life, and therefore He owns your time. It's not your own. Christians glibly say, my time's my own. I'll do what I want. I'll give a little attention maybe to the things of God. But then the rest of my time, I will do what I please. My dear friend, you take that attitude, you are living in rebellion against the Lord. You're living in defiance of the very concept of redemption. God bought you, Christ bought you rather. And I said it earlier, He saved you by His death, by His life been given. He saved you from hell. He saved you from an eternity of sorrow and woe and misery. Is it too much then for Him to say to you, pass all the time of your sojourning as a Christian in fear, in obedience, in reverence? No, it's not too much. Turn to Romans 14. Look at Romans 14, verse 7. And there the Apostle Paul says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Romans 14, 7. And then verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now notice that powerful language. It is saying to you that whether you take your life or you take the life to come, that's all it's saying. You belong to the Lord entirely and absolutely. How gripping, how arresting that language is. Because the Lord's telling us He bought us to possess us. And our time, therefore, must be yielded up with that in view, with the whole concept of redemption in view, the whole purpose of God and ever saving us in view, that we might pass our time on earth in the glory to the glory of God, and then through all eternity we will do likewise. You see, my friend, pass your time on earth to the glory of God, because in doing so you're preparing for eternity. For all eternity will be comprised for the child of God in bringing glory to God, in enjoying God forever. Therefore, you make sure that you start down here and give all of your time, every moment of it, to the Lord, because your time time is not your own, it is the Lord's. Now, it's in the light of this truth of redemption that we are therefore shown how our time is to be used. Think of the steps I've taken you through. As we talk about the length of this season, your whole life is the Lord's. Your time is the Lord's. Now that means that we are taught how our time actually is to be used. Stay in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Every moment really is to be used for the glory of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's look here in these verses where there is the question of life and time and how we are to behave ourselves or how we're to use that time that God has given us. 1 Peter 4. And look with me in this passage, verses 1 to 3. We'll not take time to read all the verses, but it's simply saying in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ did not regard his life as his own. That's really what it's saying. The Lord Jesus Christ saw that the life he lived in this earth was for God's glory and furthermore was for the sake of his people. He came to do good to men, and therefore his whole life was yielded up. Every moment of it. And the Lord says in verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, that is in his body, in his earthly life, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That's the same thinking. The Lord's people are supposed to think. And we've been taught here how we should think about life and time. And here it goes on to say this. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Read those last words of verse 1 again. He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The Lord there is focusing in on the past and now the present. You suffered because of your sin. You lived a life of unhappiness and misery and darkness and blackness. And then God saved you and brought you to the knowledge of the truth. And what's his demand of you? That you should live no longer the rest of your days in the flesh to fulfill the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And then verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. What's God saying there? He's saying this, dear Christian. He's saying it very plainly. He's saying to you, you wasted enough time in your unsaved days. Now, not everybody lives in the way that verse 3 describes. Peter here's taking a very graphic picture of a man or people who lived, as he puts it, in lasciviousness. That's immorality. Lusts, excess of wine, that's drunkenness obviously, revelings, and I mentioned this one time recently and somebody remarked on it, they'd never known this before, the word revelings means dancing, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Oh, there are many today who are God's people who used to live this way, but the apostle takes that kind of lifestyle as a very graphic reminder of what the past used to be like. You see, the past for every Christian was a past that was misspent. Even though you were a religious sinner, full of the knowledge of the gospel, and maybe not living on the dirty side of the broad road, as we call it, yet, my friend, your past life was a waste of time from that human perspective. And God takes that here and he tells you very clearly that your time now is to be lived to the will of God. There is the great standard to guide the Christian as to how our time is to be spent. It is to do the will of God. And you see, it is living in the light of that truth that will safeguard us against misspent time now and against wasted time. It's this truth that will motivate us to have a disciplined life and a disciplined set of arrangements for our schedules for the service of Jesus Christ. Turn now to Ephesians 5. And look with me at two verses there, Ephesians chapter 5 and the verses 15 and 16. And there the Lord says to the Christian, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. The word redeem there means to buy back. You know, the Lord's telling you right here, it's actually very encouraging for the Christian who maybe wasted many years. As the old hymn says, I've wasted many precious years, now I'm coming home. This is so encouraging because the Lord is telling you right here that now as a Christian, you have the potential in you by the Holy Spirit to, in a very real way, make up for all the time you wasted. Redeeming the time. Buying back the wasted time. There's only grace can enable a person to do that. To buy back wasted time. And the Lord says, this is wisdom. This is what you should do. This is my will for you. The Lord's talking to Christians here. The Lord says to believers, walk circumspectly. And then he says this, not as fools. You see, the Lord is showing us there that very often we act like fools. I know that's very blunt. But I'm using God's word here. You and I include myself in this, very often we act like fools when it comes to time. For that's the subject here. We're not wise about our time. We don't have that disciplined approach to life and to how we use up our time for the glory of God. And Paul's point here is that the days are so evil, we cannot afford to waste a moment in the foolish and frivolous pursuits of carnal and worldly things. Can't afford to waste a moment in those things. Because the days are indeed evil. Now, it's all very relative because Paul says here the days are evil. He said this to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago virtually. So those days were evil, weren't they? And you see, it's all very, it's like us, isn't it, to say, well, you know, there's no day like our day. This is an awful day. This is terrible. Dark and discouraging, and look at what's happening and all the rest of it. And I tell you right now, we are in dark times. And maybe they'll get worse. But what's the Christian's attitude to be? I'm to walk circumspectly. I'm not to be foolish about the time the Lord has given me. I'm to buy back the time I wasted by acting in a fashion that will bring glory and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. I use the expression there, a disciplined approach, a disciplined schedule. And you know, I haven't time to apply everything I could say here today at all on this matter of the length of the season of opportunity. But I will say this, you need to discipline your life with regard to how you spend your time. You do. I could use many examples of how even Christians waste their time. I will not really take up any example. I leave the Holy Spirit to apply it to your heart, to search your soul. And to show to you today that the length of the season of doing good is your whole life as a Christian, because you've been bought by Christ and your time is His. And on that foundation, the Lord tells you that all your days, all your time as a believer is to be given over to the Savior. Now, that does not mean, of course, that a Christian is expected to talk every moment about the Lord. That would not even be natural, because we have to talk about other things. As we go through life, we've got our business, our home, our families, our umpteen subjects that we need to discuss and talk about. But the point is that in it all, we have the Lord before us. When we discuss our business, our occupation, our children, our home life, our recreation, and there's nothing wrong with recreation. Don't get the wrong impression. I'm not saying not only that the believer should talk all the time about the Lord, or I'm not saying as well that the believer can't have some time off. The Lord says, come ye apart for a while and rest yourselves. That's all part of life. But in it all, the Lord must be first and foremost. And then when you bring it right down to the everyday life of the church, there really is a very important thing. Now, the Lord's people, the members of a congregation, the adherents, the friends of a congregation, get this thing right. And they say to themselves, for example, well, I'm going to try to arrange my schedule so that I will never miss the prayer meeting. Now, it may not be possible for everybody here today to get on a Tuesday night. I understand that. You may be on second shift, whatever. But is there not a prayer meeting in the whole week or the whole month where you could show up? That's what I mean by arranging your schedule. Or you might say, I haven't the opportunity to go on outreach work. I have not the time on a Saturday afternoon to get to the bandstand, to stand with the brethren and sisters. I just use these things as examples. But let me ask you a question. Why? Is it because your time arrangement is a big mess? Or is it because you are more solicitous and diligent in arranging your time with regard to making more money than you are about the things of God? Your time is not your own. Your time is the Lord's. And God is saying to you today, while you have opportunity, you do good to all men. Because my friend, the season given to you is the entire length of your Christian life. Now quickly, because our time, talking about time, see what happens to time. We come then to the limitation to this season of doing good. We looked at the length of it, it's the whole life of the believer. Then you see there is a limitation. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good. And the inference is that while the entire life of the believer is to be spent in this way, the only season that there is your lifetime as a child of God. That's the only season that you have. Therefore, there's a limitation on it. And furthermore, that season is very limited when you contrast it with eternity. We sang the hymn there, One Life to Live. It's a very good hymn. And a very appropriate hymn. As we think about our subject today. You see, this season is limited. And because it's limited, that should give us a sanctified urgency to our service for Jesus Christ. The apostles had that kind of urgency. Look at Paul's great words in Romans chapter 13 and think about what he says there. Romans 13, 11 and 12. Paul's a man who lived in the light of eternity. He knew that life was quickly passing him. Romans 13 verse 11. And it says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Do you understand what Paul's saying to the Christians in the church of Rome? He's saying, brethren and sisters, so often you're asleep. And he's not talking about physical sleep. He's saying to these believers, so often you're indifferent and you're careless and you are negligent. He says, it's high time to awake out of sleep and get urgent about the things of God, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and that means going home to heaven. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. I was thinking in the prayer meeting earlier, I didn't have this verse written down, and I turn you to John's Gospel, I think it's John 4. You'll find this particular verse, and verse 34, the Lord says this, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The apostles' words in Romans there that we just looked at are based on what Christ himself taught and expressed and felt. The Lord felt the urgency of this. He would not be sidetracked from his great goal of going to Jerusalem. He says, my meat, that is that for which I really live, that which consumes me, is to live for God and do His will and finish His work. And the Lord says in another place, He says something very similar to the apostle. He says, the night is coming when no man can work. There's an urgency, therefore, concerning this limitation that's placed upon our lives as the people of God. And therefore, brethren and sisters, we would do well to pray the words, the prayer of the psalmist. In Psalm 89, verse 47, David prays there, remember how short my time is. And in the context there, David is praying about the times in which he lived. He's praying about the great darkness upon the nation. He's crying to God to work. He's longing to see something like that in his day, in his generation. And in that background, then he cries out, Lord, remember how short my time is. And Lord, therefore, come and bless us. My time's short, Lord. Move now, move quickly. Turn to Psalm 71 and listen to him again. Here's a man who had a view of eternity just like Paul. Here's a man who knew there was a limitation on the season for doing good. He'd only one life to live, and he felt it. Psalm 71, verse 17 and 18. Let me preface this by saying this. David died when he was 70. Now listen to this verse. Psalm 71, 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. You know, there's great comfort in that verse for a fellow like me, because David was not yet 70, obviously, when he wrote this psalm, but he says, I'm old and gray-headed. Makes me feel good. If you're gray-headed, don't feel bad about it. Don't cover it up either. Just let it stay the way it is, because it's biblical. It's biblical to be gray-headed. Don't be ashamed of it. But leaving that aside, he says, Lord, I want to live on a while and show you to this generation. He realized time was running out. He realized his day was short, his life was brief, and the season for doing good was limited. And therefore you can understand why he prayed as he did, O Lord, show or remember how short my time is, and let me serve you with all my heart and with all my soul. And you see, the fact of this limitation of the season for doing good reminds us that we have only one opportunity to lay up for eternity. That's really what the Lord's saying. We only have one opportunity to lay up for eternity. Just one life to live, a limited season. Therefore, one opportunity to lay up a rich treasure for eternity. The Bible uses that concept of laying up treasure as it deals with our lives and how we live and how we behave ourselves. How we use that time. You know the words of Christ in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, where he says to his people, lay not up treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And he's talking about living a life that is focused first and foremost about the things or on the things of God, not engrossed with earthly treasures, because they're transient. And furthermore, you'll leave them behind you. The Lord's saying, therefore, lay up treasure in heaven. Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Timothy 6. We'll not turn there now at this moment. But he talks about the same line of thought. To do good spiritually, to lay up treasure in heaven. And my friend, here is the reason why this is so important. Let me get it across to you right now in the closing part of this service. You will take nothing else with you out of this life but that which you lay up in the sense that we're seeing right here. That's all you'll take with you. People laugh and joke about these things. He didn't take anything with him, did he? And he didn't. And nobody will. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 6, as I said. Job says it. Naked came I into this world, naked will I go out of it. Taking nothing with him. But from another perspective, there is something that we may take with us. And we're seeing it today. Live a life to the full for God's glory. Use up your time in that profitable way to do good unto men. And my dear friend, you can take something with you. Namely, the spiritual treasure that you have accumulated. And even more specifically, as an example, your children. If there's one earthly thing or possession that a parent can take with him or her to heaven, it is your children. Now you go with me to Job here and notice how this is illustrated. The book of Job, chapter 1, verse 5 tells us how Job made sacrifices for his 7 sons and 3 daughters every day. That means he prayed for them. That means he got before God on their behalf. Job 1, verse 5. Now look at what Job was. Verse 3 tells us he was the greatest of all the men of the East. Great in power, great in wealth, a great man. But my dear friend, Job counted his children of far more value than his herds and his flocks and his wealth. And let me also say to you, Job saw them all saved. Turn now to Job 42. Job chapter 42. And look at verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And then the last part of this verse. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And you can read on of how this came to pass. Verse 12, he gave him all these sheep and oxen and camels and so on. If you look at chapter 1 again, compare the two, he gave him twice as many. Twice as many sheep, twice as many camels and so on. Then verse 13. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was given the same number of children as he had at the start. But you see, verse 10 tells us the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. And he got twice as many animals, but he only got the same number of children. What's going on here? Here's the answer. The first 7 whose lives were lost, as we see in chapter 1, they haven't perished. Job prayed for them. Job offered up the sacrifice for them. And Job saw them saved. And now at the end of the awful career of suffering, he knows those 10 children are in heaven, the 7 sons and the 3 daughters. And God tells him by giving him just another 7 sons and 3 daughters. And that was quite a family, I must say. But he was teaching Job something. Job, your first family's safe. Job, you've laid up treasure in heaven. And your family, your first family, will be waiting for you when you get there. Therefore, he just gave him the 7 and the 3 again, not double the number. My dear friend, that teaches you and me the most valuable thing you have on earth, if you're a parent and you have children, are those children. It can be broadened out. Paul said, and I close with this, to the Thessalonians, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and crown." What is Paul saying there? What he looked forward to in heaven was not even the reward that the Lord might give him, whatever that may mean, but was to see his converts in glory. He says, "You will be my crown and my joy in the great day, my treasure." Paul is showing us he lived his life well. He did good. He saw many won to Christ. He looks forward to the dividends and the blessings and the benefits of that when he would reach glory. Dear believer, may God search your heart and mine. How are you living? How are you using your time? May God write these things in our hearts and bless them to us as we come to a close, and may they live on with us in days to come. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the end of our meeting and our time around the Word. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we pray this day that Thou wilt write this Word of Thine upon our souls, upon our minds, upon our hearts. We know, Lord, there are many earnest believers here today who long to see their families saved, who weep over their children, who pray for them. Lord, answer their prayers. And Lord, stir up other Christians. Use Thy Word today to show us how we should spend our time, use our lives. And Lord, help us to realize that we only have one life to live. And as vapor, it's passing away. Speak to those in this gathering who are lost. Awaken them. Draw them to the Savior. Part us now with Thy blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of Thine, both this day and forever. Amen.